Today, I'm doing a kind of a one-off Sunday school class. I'm getting ready to start again this year's round of new members course. So rather than do something on church history, since we finished the early church period, and once I finish the new members class, we'll start into the medieval church period in our study of church history. So rather than just give one lesson on that and then it be 8 weeks before or 9 weeks before we come back to it, I'm just going to do a one-off thing today. Dan is away. He's preaching at Camino Nuevo Church this morning, so he's not here to do the Sunday school class. And so I just have a very practical topic I wanted to talk about this morning. It's interesting to me, there are a number of things that were just settled issues in the minds of our forefathers. If you go back the 1800s, the 1700s, there were things, certain things that you really didn't have to debate, you didn't have to discuss, you really didn't have to spend a lot of time teaching about, because these were ingrained into the hearts of God's people. They were generally understood. And but today, you don't see that as much. And I think maybe our generation thinks that we've grown beyond some of these things, or that we're so far along that we don't need them, or I'm not sure. But two things in particular I think about. There's a number of things. One is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day Sabbath, the continued application of the fourth commandment, that there is to be a day set aside for the worship, 1 in 7, for the worship of God and for rest, which historically, beginning in the New Testament for the New Covenant, was Sunday, the day of our Lord's resurrection. That was not really a debated issue until you get more into our century and generation as much. Before that, in our country, that was pretty much understood by just about every denomination. Another is the issue of family worship. This was something that probably would have been very hard-pressed to have found anyone 150 years ago who would have debated whether it is important or the responsibility of families or fathers to lead their families in family worship. And yet that's another thing that's kind of fallen to the wayside. And even today, often when you bring up the subject, you'll meet up with objections and arguments as to, you know, why it's legalistic to talk about the importance and necessity of families worshiping God as families. And so since we live in this generation and in these times, and we're always subject to decay ourselves because we're constantly faced with these kinds of pressures of life, and it's good for us to be well grounded in these areas. What I wanted to do today is something very simple and very practical. I just wanted to give arguments from Scripture for family worship, just to reinforce our commitment to family worship. I believe most of our folks are committed to family worship, but to reinforce our commitment to it and to understand why it is both reasonable and also biblical for families to worship God as families, and to discuss that a little bit together. Now, when I'm talking about family worship, I know that the big thing today is everyone says, well, we always worship God. Worship is all of life. And that's even used sometimes to that kind of argument to completely dismiss any distinction between public worship and the worship of all of life. And sometimes that's used in the interest of making allowance for all kinds of things in public worship, because the argument is there's no real distinction between the corporate public worship of the church and the worship of all of life. Well, it is true that all the life of a Christian, the whole life is worship. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. Our whole lives are to be lived for God's honor and glory. But I'm not talking about worship this morning in that kind of general kind of way, but I'm referring specifically to special acts of worship. Special acts of worship that God has laid out in Scripture, such as the singing of praise, the preaching or studying of His Word, or teaching of His Word, and prayer, special acts of worship. And so when I'm talking about family worship, I'm talking about families as families together engaging in special acts of worship together as a family. Now, granted, you will not find a command in the Bible, if we try to look it up, we'll never find a command in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt engage in daily family worship." You're not going to find such a command. But we need to ask ourselves the question, does God always reveal His will to us in the Bible by means of explicit commands? And the simple answer to that question is no. Sometimes He does so by necessary inference or implication, as we compare Scripture to Scripture, or by way of approved apostolic example. As you remember, the apostles were appointed by Christ to be, when we think of the universal church and the offices in the universal church, we have the head, which is Christ. We have the vicar, who represents Christ upon earth, the Holy Spirit. And then we have the apostles. The apostolic office exercises authority over all of the churches. And then when in the local church, we have elders and deacons. And how is that apostolic authority exercised in the church today? Through the apostolic word, our New Testaments. And so we have in the New Testament approved apostolic examples and precedent as they established the Christian churches in their day. And that's one of the arguments, by the way, for the church gathering to worship on the first day of the week under the New Covenant rather than the last day of the week as the Sabbath was in the Old Covenant. But so sometimes God speaks to us in those ways. For example, I don't think any of us would argue that it's wrong that churches should ordinarily have deacons. That the office of deacon is an office that's appointed for the local church. But you will never find a commandment in the New Testament or some direct explicit statement that says local churches shall have deacons. You'll never find that. But what you will find is you'll find apostolic example in Acts chapter 6, where you remember the problem that arose in the church over the care of the widows, and the apostles, who also at that time were the elders of the church in Jerusalem, they said it's not proper for us to forsake the word of God in prayer and to be entangled in these matters. We need to. They told the church to seek out seven men among them with certain qualifications whom we may appoint over these matters. And we have the appointment by the apostles of the first deacons. Then also when we read Paul's letters to Timothy about setting in order the church, he gives qualifications for the office of deacon. So we don't have a command, but we have an apostolic example, and then we have qualifications for the office of deacon. Certainly those qualifications weren't given for no reason. You know, so i.e. the implication, the necessary inference, is that ordinarily a local church should have the men who are serving in the office of deacon. And so God's word communicates to us, our confession actually states this very clearly, but not only by direct, explicit commands, but also by necessary inference when we compare Scripture to Scripture and by way of approved apostolic example. So keep that in mind as we look now at some arguments. Now I'm going to build these arguments from the lesser to the greater. Some of this is derived from Richard Baxter, his Christian Directory. It's a big, thick book about that thick where he addresses just about every kind of practical subject you can think of in great detail. It's kind of like a little Puritan spiritual medical manual, and he addresses some of these kinds of questions, and then also another pamphlet or booklet by someone who takes up some of Baxter's arguments and develops them. So, but I'm just going to be hitting on them fairly quickly because this is just one Sunday school lesson. Okay. All right. So we start off with this argument. Families should worship God as families because God is the founder and the institutor of the family. And we learn that from Genesis chapter 2. Without God, there would be no family. And it's because of Him that our families exist. And this is at least, and again, some of these are not as conclusive, but we're building the case, okay? And therefore, certainly, that points to the fact that if God is the founder and institutor of the family, that the family as a family should acknowledge its dependence upon God and praise and worship Him for its very existence as a family. Secondly, second argument, families should worship God as families because God's glory, His worship, is the ultimate end or purpose of the family. It's the ultimate purpose of everything. Everything, including every institution that God has ordained, which includes the family, exists for the ultimate purpose of glorifying and worshiping God. Therefore, every family should view the primary purpose of its existence in this way. And that, again, at least undergirds the argument and the idea that families as families ought to engage in special acts of worship to God. Thirdly, there are the many advantages that God has given to fathers to govern and to influence their homes for His glory. What are some of the advantages that we have? Well, first of all, let me just say, these advantages, as with everything that God has given to us, our gifts, our talents, our opportunities, the advantages He gives to us, these are all, as in the parable of the talents, these are talents God has put into our hands. They are a stewardship that should be used in as fathers in our seeking to influence our families. Let me just mention some of those advantages. For example, the head of the household has the advantage of the love and the natural affection that his family members have for him. That's an advantage to use for God's glory. There's the advantage of cohabitation. You live together with your family under the same roof. And that's a tremendous advantage for promoting the worship of God. Another advantage, the head of the household has an intimate knowledge of his family members. Therefore, he's able to structure his teaching in his home in a way that's best suited to the precise needs of his particular family. He has a knowledge of his family that's greater than even the pastors have of his family members. And that is an advantage that God has put into your hand to be used for the encouragement of the worship of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom in your home. Fourth argument. Families should worship God as families because the head of the household has been given the responsibility to do all within his power to lead his family to love and worship God. Now, I think we would all agree that fathers have been given the responsibility to do what was within their power to lead their families to Christ, to lead them to honor and to love and to worship God. I think we would all agree with that general idea. I trust we would. Well, let's turn over to Joshua chapter 24, and we'll get more specific. It's a familiar text. This is toward the end of Joshua's life, and he's speaking to the nation. And in verse 14 of Joshua 24, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served or worshipped on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, notice here, there's something in particular that Joshua resolved and declared that he and his household would do. And what was it? He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, what does that mean? Well, this reference to serving the Lord includes at least two interrelated ideas. First, this includes the fact that he and his house would serve the Lord in the totality of their lives. They would live their lives as those who belong to Jehovah, who love and serve Jehovah. Now, of course, we can't make our family members love and serve Jehovah, but we can require them to conduct themselves while they are in our house, our household, as such, in those ways consistent with that. Whether, therefore, we eat or drink, we will strive to so live as to glorify the Lord. I will serve the Lord, and I will do what is in my power as a father to lead my family to serve the Lord in whatever we do in every realm, the totality of life. But secondly, and more specifically here, the word serve also includes special acts of worship. When Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," he's saying that I and my family will serve the Lord in every area of our lives, yes, but I'm convinced he's saying more than that from the context and from the use of this word, this particular word, serve, in the Old Testament. He's also saying that I and my family will serve the Lord with special acts of worship. Often in the New Testament, you remember just before this, he's been talking about how you serve the gods of the Amorite, or the gods of the Egyptians, your fathers did on the other side of the river. And he's not just saying that they generally served him, but he's saying you engaged in the worship, you worship the god of the Egyptians when you were in Egypt. And he spoke of the gods of the Amorites, serving them, worshiping them. The word is used in that way. And let me give you a few other examples. In Exodus 3:12, God says to Moses, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve upon this mountain," in Sinai. Now the reference there is clearly to special acts of worship the Israelites would render up to God at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt. The New American Standard actually translates the word there, "You shall worship God at this mountain." In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, we have the words of a letter by King Hezekiah to the men of Ephraim and Manasseh. And this was after the division of the kingdom. And there's something of an awakening, a reformation in Judah, the southern kingdom. And Manasseh, Hezekiah is calling the northern tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh to come down to the Lord's house in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which in those days had been neglected for a long time. And this is what Hezekiah wrote in his letter to them. He said, "Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter into His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God." Now again, serving the Lord there has reference to engaging in special acts of worship, entering into the sanctuary, participating in those special acts of worship associated with the celebration of the Passover. So we can look back at the passage in Joshua. In that passage, Joshua is declaring publicly before the nation of Israel his determination to do all within his power to lead his family to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord in the totality of their lives, yes, but also to serve the Lord by engaging in whatever special acts of worship are appropriate for families as families to engage in. And what are those? Well, that leads me to the fifth argument. The Bible specifically lays out at least three special acts of worship that are proper for families to engage in as families in the home, and that families should engage in. All right? When you take those three together, and you put them together, what comes out? What pops out? Family worship. Okay? I guess you could do them all three at separate times during the day, but it's a lot more convenient if you do them all together, right? So here, what are they? Well, first of all, families are to receive biblical instruction from the head of the household. And let me just remind you of some of the key texts. There are many of them. I'll just quote a few of them. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." They're to be in your heart first. "And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Psalm 78:5 and following. "For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." And these commands to fathers to teach their children are not rescinded when we come to the New Testament. Ephesians 6:4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Now, this is a responsibility that's given to fathers. Not just to the church, to the Sunday school teachers, to the pastors, but it's directly given to fathers. Now, this instruction is to be both formal and informal. Do you notice the kind of reference in Deuteronomy to the informal instruction of the context of the overall interaction of family life? You shall talk of them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. We should seek to maintain a climate in our families in which the things of God and His Word are naturally talked about, discussed, applied in the informal interaction of family life. But more than just talking about them by the way, Scripture says there that you are to teach them diligently to your children. And this is more formal, deliberate instruction. You are to talk of them when you sit in your house. Not only bringing these things up from time to time along the way in the activities of the day, but when sitting in your house and teaching them diligently to your children. And if I recall, the idea of the word there is like the repeated action of sharpening a tool. The repeated, diligent action of teaching them. There are to be deliberate times of instruction in your house. Time that's set aside in which the father instructs his children in the Word of God. In addition to that, secondly, families are to pray together as families. Now, if you think about it, that ought to be obvious to us. Let's think about that. If the father is to give biblical instruction to his children, isn't praying one of the things that he ought to be teaching his children how to do? If we're not leading our children to pray and teaching them to pray, then we're neglecting to teach them by word and example one of the most important elements of what is involved in walking with God. Therefore, certainly families ought to pray together as families with the Father's leadership. Furthermore, aren't our families dependent upon God for the supply of their needs? Yes, of course they are. Well, when God supplies those needs we're dependent upon Him for as a family, should we not as a family give thanks to God for doing that? Of course we should. And has not God ordained prayer as the means by which we seek from Him and obtain from Him the things we need as a family each day? Well, we all know the answer to that question is yes. Well, then families should together seek from God each day in prayer those things that they as a family need. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray? And it's interesting, it's in the plural, not the singular. Give us this day our daily bread. There is an assumption there, isn't there, that we're praying this every day, right? There's a third element of worship. Scripture indicates families should render to God as families. Families should sing praises together as families. We read in Psalm 118:15, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." Now, the New American Standard translates it, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." Now, this is a reference to singing. How do we know that? Because we have similar language in other psalms where singing is very clearly in view. For example, Psalm 66:12 says, "Make a joyful shout to all the earth." And then that's immediately, there's something you'll find in the Psalms. It's called Hebrew parallelism. And that's where something is stated in one way, then is stated again in another way. The same thing is said again in a different way. Psalm 66:12 says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name." Making a joyful shout to God is parallel singing out to the honor of His name. So the shout of rejoicing in Psalm 118:15 is the sound of the singing of God's praises. And notice where these praises are found. He says they are found in the tents of the righteous. And that's a reference to the individual dwelling places of the righteous. Not a reference to corporate tabernacle worship. It's not a reference to temple worship. The reference is to the worshiping of God in song in individual family dwellings. So we should ask ourselves, is my home a home of the righteous? Well, if so, Should not the joyful sound of praises be found in your house? Okay? Three aspects, three acts of special worship families ought to engage in as families. Sixth argument. These three special acts of worship that are to be engaged in the home should ordinarily be engaged in daily, if possible. It is good to teach the Word of God daily. Scripture says you are to teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way and lie down and rise up. I think a good point could be made, a valid argument, that if the day ever comes when you don't rise up or you don't sit down in your house or lie down, then on that day perhaps there's no need to instruct your family. But otherwise, ordinarily, it should be daily or at least regularly and consistently. What about family prayer? Do we owe God thanks as a family every day? Of course we do. Do we have needs as a family every day? Of course we do. Well then, shouldn't we ordinarily pray every day as a family? Think again of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. What about family praises? Psalm 92, 1-2 says, "It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." And let me just say, it's texts like that that moved some of our forefathers to argue for family worship twice a day, morning and evening. And I'll not get into that, but certainly it wouldn't be wrong to do that. But here's the point that I want us to see. Scripture says it's good to sing praises to God every day. Now, if it's good to do that every day, then shouldn't I want to do that every day? And shouldn't I want to teach and lead my family to do that every day? Well, to me, these are all, when you put all of these together, extremely convincing arguments for the practice of families as families, worshiping God together as families under the direction and leadership of the head of the household, the father. And these acts of worship include instructing your children in the Word of God, singing praises to God as a family, praying to God as a family. And this ought to be done ordinarily, daily. There can be hindrances. I know that there can be, and there are times when things happen. But certainly it should be done consistently and regularly in our families. Now let me just mention a seventh argument. And this is more of a pragmatic argument, but not wholly pragmatic, and that is the benefits of family worship. Now we can spend a lot of time on these, but you could probably tell me some benefits of family worship. In fact, let me just open up and you tell me what you think are benefits of family worship, and I'll fill in with some of the, I have seven that I've listed here. What's a benefit of family worship, you think? Okay, a happy home. Doesn't guarantee a happy home, but it certainly helps to that end. It promotes peace in our home. It's hard to sit down and have family worship together when everybody's mad at each other and they won't speak to each other, right? So usually when you sit down to have family worship and that's kind of the state of things, there needs to be a little asking forgiveness and making things right with one another so we can get ourselves into a state of mind to engage in family worship. So if you're having family worship every day, it certainly helps to promote peace and happiness in the home. That's right. Yeah. What's that? Okay, good. Yeah, right. It helps to bind the family together, praying together, worshiping together. It's a time when you're together. We found in our family there are things that come up in the busyness of life, and when we take a break from all that, we sit down together as a family. It's also a time sometimes to discuss things that have happened during the day and to maintain that intimacy of fellowship and relationship together in the family. Learning together the same things at the same time. Yes?
It also helps us to apply the Word of God into the specific situations in our family.
Yeah.
And good. Then grow thereby.
Good. Yeah, as I was speaking earlier about the father having the advantage of knowing the precise needs of his particular family, it provides an opportunity for him to make application of God's word to those specific situations and needs in his family in a way that no one else really can or could. Okay?
Just, my children know the word of God. I see it in Sunday school when they're in my class. You know, the children that are at home are learning, and they come in Sunday school, you can see they know the word of God.
Yeah, that's a very obvious benefit, isn't it? That our kids are learning God's word. Okay. Anything else? Check. Yeah.
I think it just provides a state of normalcy between the church and the home. It's not something that's once a week and then we go back to doing.
Yeah, that's very important. It's conveying to it's teaching our kids that worshiping God is not just something we do on Sundays. We go to church on Sundays and do our thing, and then we forget about God the rest of the week. But that is central to our whole existence and our family life, and it's something that we do as a family every day. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
I was just going to say, if you could mention how you were able to instruct me in the Reformed doctrine before we had children, we had family worship.
Yeah, okay.
I'm just saying, some people don't have children, but we still have family worship, and I benefited a lot.
That's a good point, yeah. Before we ever had children, we started the practice of having family worship. And I was newly coming into an understanding of Reformed theology and so forth, and my wife, we were very young, and I'm thinking, how do I bring my wife along in these things? And so I started, we would meet, and I was reading Puritan books to her. And she was very gracious, you know, but it was a little heavy. And so we started reading good Christian biographies that also were teaching these doctrines. Like we read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we read George Whitefield, the two-volume biography of George Whitefield. We read Journey and Grace, I believe, together. We read The Forgotten Spurgeon. If you've ever read that, it's a great book. And it's called The Forgotten Spurgeon because how that he's treated sometimes in fundamentalism in a certain way, but they forget what Spurgeon actually believed, what he actually preached, and what his ministry was actually built upon, the doctrines of grace. And we wanted to start family worship from the beginning before we ever had children. And it was greatly beneficial to us in our marriage, in building unity, in our own understanding of the truth together, and developing those habits. And so, did you want to say anything else about that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I always try to tell couples when I do premarital counseling, start family worship now. You don't have to have children to have family worship. You can read the Word of God together, pray together, and sing praises to God together. Because that's a family, husband and wife. Okay, good. Yes. Paul's right. Yeah.
A scripture could come up where someone doesn't understand, and then you're able to explain it to them, where otherwise it might not have been clarified.
Good. Yeah, and it also, in that regard, is helpful in discussing the sermons of the week. You know, especially early in the week in family worship, there can be some time to discuss the things that were brought up in the public ministry that maybe the kids didn't understand.
I was just going to say, it helps you keep short accounts. Like, inevitably, there's tension in relationships in the marriage and with kids, and it kind of forces you to get right, because you can't conduct family worship if something's not right. So it's kind of an accountability for that, too.
Yeah. It's kind of like you actually have to look at each other and communicate with each other. And it's hard to do that if there's tensions and issues between you, and it forces you to have to deal with them instead of just letting them fester. Let me just mention a few other things. So I want to move on to something else real quick. Some other things I've put down here that it trains the small children for public worship. The best way to teach your children to sit and listen in public worship is by training them in the context of family worship. There's the joy of having a good conscience as a man and a father. There's a day coming when our children are going to grow up. They're going to be out of our home. We're going to look back, and we can't guarantee that our children are going to serve the Lord, but to be able to look back with a good conscience and say that I, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but sincerely endeavor to do my duty as a father, to teach my children the things of God. And there's what a great thing to be able to have a good conscience. It's the joy of a good conscience when you look back at your years of responsibility when those children were in your home. There's your own personal growth as a Christian man. I was sharing with someone recently, and I've shared this in public ministry before. I know it can be intimidating sometimes for us men to think about trying to teach our children. But you don't want to bite off too much, and you need to be aware that you'll get better at it the more you do it. I was trying to do the math the other day. I was meeting with someone. Let's say that you were really slack and you only had family worship 4 days a week, 40 weeks out of the year. It's 52 weeks, right? So there were 3 months you didn't have family worship at all, and you only were having it 4 times a week during the 40 weeks. All right, even with that, how many times did you have family worship in a year? 160 times, right? In a year, you led your family in family worship. Now, if you did that for 10 years, how many times have you led your family in family worship in 10 years? 16,000, is that right? 1,600? Is that right? Yeah, I'm terrible at math. All right, now, don't you think that if you lead your family in family worship 1,600 times, you're going to grow as a Christian man? And your ability to read the Scriptures and to derive benefit from the Scriptures and to teach the Scriptures? Yes. That's why when the heads of the households are leading their families in family worship, it's not only good for the families, it's good for the church. It strengthens the church, because in the context of doing that, the men are growing and they're maturing in their own walk with God. And then, of course, that affects the quality of the church as a whole. So it's a great means of your own spiritual growth as a Christian man, and a great means of strengthening the whole church body. Now, I just want to mention three what I think are the biggest mistakes that are often made in family worship. Mistakes that I've made. And then as a pastor, I've preached in lots of different churches over the years, and usually I'll stay with some family and they'll have family worship. And I know sometimes they're probably nervous because there's a pastor in the home, and maybe they go a little overboard because the pastor's there. But here are three things. One is going too long. Too long. You have to be careful not to overly tax your children in family worship. Now, there's flexibility. I'm not going to say it should be this long or that long. And sometimes it may be longer than others. And depends on what you're doing, the interest level, and so forth. But be aware that you don't have to spend 30 minutes reading the Bible together. You don't have to give a four-point sermon. And it's better to do something briefly than to overdo it. And then it's kind of like when my aunt, when I was a little boy, and I stayed with my aunt, she babysitted me. And we had fish sticks for lunch, and I hated fish sticks. And she made me eat them, and I got sick that night, and I never wanted to eat another fish stick the rest of my life. Well, sometimes we can so force feed our children and just cram stuff down their throats to we're just actually creating in them a dislike and a disdain for these things. And as they get older, they want nothing to do with them because we've been insensitive to the level of their ability to understand and so forth. So don't be careful not to go too long. Related to that, too deep is the second thing for the level of the children's understanding. And then thirdly, too stern rather than being cheerful when you're leading your family in family worship. And I've been in some contexts where you felt like you're in prison, and the way the man is talking to his children and the way that everybody's, it doesn't have to be that way. There needs to be some cheerfulness there. And family worship should be an enjoyable time to your children. And I would just encourage you to use variety. We've done numbers of things over the years, reading through the Bible. We've been going through chapters in the book of Acts right now, but we don't always do that. Sometimes we read a good Christian book. that's helpful to our children. We've read a lot of really good biographies over the years in family worship. John Payton's autobiography and Adoniram Judson's. We've gone through that twice over the years. And to familiarize our kids with these missionaries and to help to try to cultivate in them a burden for missions. And so it's good, I think, to change things up from time to time so that it doesn't just become monotonous. It's the same thing all the time. Sometimes we'll use a little devotional book with a short devotion and read that and make some comments on it, pray together and sing a hymn. And it's better for your children. Your children are going to be impacted, and it's going to affect them and stick with them all the years, remembering their dad leading them in family worship. Even if you stumbled and you didn't do a great job, just that their dad attempted to do it, in that he sought to be faithful to us and to talk to us about the things of God, will have a tremendous impact upon their lives. It'll be hard for them to ever get away from that and to ever completely forget that. Okay? Got 5 minutes? Any more comments? Maybe some of you that have been around for a while and have raised your children, and you can share with us some of the lessons you've learned or things that have been that you would like to share. Yeah.
Just to reinforce what you were saying before about doing family worship before you have children, mm-hmm. we often focus on the children, but 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians 5 talk about the mm-hmm. husband's responsibility to instruct the wife mm-hmm. and lead and sanctify the wife.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, it's not just for the children, and it's for the whole family, right?
There's the benefit, when you mentioned not being so formal, the benefit of the family opening up. Mm-hmm. There were times when, after service or so, the conversation would enter up into whole different areas, and great opportunity for biblical instruction and care for that.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
Just want to mention, from a child standpoint, it was really valuable for us as children to know that wasn't something that my dad ever wavered from. Mm-hmm. It laid a really good foundation, especially when it came to discipline areas, because we knew that he was being obedient to God while being faithful to our souls as well. So a lot of those things that you think the child doesn't understand why they have to go through it, or they're bored or just whatever, those things are everlasting, even to me as an adult now. I'll never forget those times. So just to encourage the parents.
Amen. Amen. And I get 1 minute. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah.
This is a relatively new concept for us. Just in the past year, we started implementing it in our home. And it's just been such a blessing to see, like, my toddler hearing the Word of God beyond his storybook Bible and engaging in worship with us, songs that he normally wouldn't be exposed to. And also, I think it's just great to show them everything stops now, and this is what we focus on. You know, so it's so different from what I grew up in, where God was important, but mostly on Sundays, mm-hmm. you know, and it just shows it's just
Amen.
A way of life for us, you know.
Yeah, good.
So it's been
great.
Such a blessing.
Good testimony. Okay. There's a host of practical things we could discuss. We get very practical on this issue, you know. I'll just take 30 seconds, a couple of things. One of the things you'll run into in family worship is you'll have problems if you never know where your materials are. You ever had that problem? I know we sometimes do. Like, if you're going to sing out of the hymn book, or there's a certain book you're going through, or your Bible. So try to have a place where you keep your materials that you're using for family worship. So in that brief period of time you have during the day to sit down with your family, have family worship, you're not running around all over the place and you can't find your stuff. Okay? That's a real simple, but it's a real problem that can happen and be a real hindrance in family worship. Also, you're going to, as some of you have experienced, as you get your children get older, and especially if there are a lot of different ages, it's going to be harder to get them all together at the same time. I know we now have 3 who are in college, 4 who have jobs where their schedules are here and there, and we're just not able to all get together at the same time. as easily as we could before. And sometimes we just have to have family worship with those who are able to be there for family worship. And be aware that that time's coming. So take advantage of the opportunities that you have now while they're young. And you can have them all together. Yes. Okay.
You know, we often have to give up one or the other, but when they were little, that was an established pattern, and it's really benefited us now that they're older.
Okay, good. Well, we're going to have to stop, but I hope that, if you have practical questions, there's people here in the church, pastors, others, that would be glad to talk to you about their experience, and we can all be encouragers and helpers to one another in establishing this practice in our families, okay? Or maintaining it if it's already been established. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had today to consider these matters. And now we pray that you would give us the grace, the strength that we need to put them into practice or to be renewed in our commitment to these things. And we not only pray that we would do them, but we know that we need the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon our efforts to lead our children. And so we look up to you and we pray that you would take our feeble and often stumbling efforts, in that you would bless them to the salvation of our children, to the sanctification of our families, that our homes might bring honor and glory to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.